Good morning and happy Palm Sunday. Be reading this morning from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. And this being the fifth Sunday of the month, the children are welcome to stay with us. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with the bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this day that you've given to us, this Palm Sunday, that we can celebrate the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered here in your presence to hear your word. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would send it into our hearts and into our minds. That, Lord, having been here and having heard your word, we would be forever changed. We thank you, Father, for your presence with us, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to bring the word to us. We pray, Lord, that you will bless it in our ears. Father, we pray for those who cannot be with us, that you would give them renewed health, give them the strength they need so that they can be with us again. We pray for our pastor, Mark, that you would give him a quick healing so that he can be back to the work that he loves to do. We thank you, Father, for him. We pray your blessing on him in these days. Thank you for the children that can be with us this morning. And Lord, we pray that you give them attentive hearts to hear the word of God. That, Lord, as we come into this place, we would hear your word and be undistracted from the world. Help us to put aside the cares and the concerns that would keep us from loving you and hearing your word today. Give us clear minds, Lord, to understand it. And help me, Lord, to preach it with clarity. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for what you will do in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we read the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, an event that we continue to celebrate and call Palm Sunday. It was the week of the Passover celebration, and so the streets were just crowded with people in celebration of that great Passover feast there once a year in the city of Jerusalem. Here's John from John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. On this first Palm Sunday, the crowds were waving the leafy palms laying their coats in the way, and the people were crying, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were celebrating the coming of the King of Glory. And we remember that and celebrate it ourselves now, remembering the Messiah that has come and triumphed over sin and triumphed over the grave. There's a great deal of excitement in welcoming the King of the Jews, whom they expected to be not just a king that would ride on a donkey, but a king that would reign and rule over the city of Jerusalem and over Israel and drive out the reigning Roman army. But there were some who were not so pleased. Standing on the sidelines were the chief priests and the scribes, their agitation and their irritation growing by the moment at saying to Jesus, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you prepared praise?" Eventually, equally perturbed were the Pharisees, saying to one another as they watch, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, they should have been celebrating with the crowds the arrival of the king, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and they were instead filled with hatred and rage, like contempt for the Son of God. By the end of this week, they would all collude together to have Jesus put to death on a Roman cross. Their hard hearts and their poisonous hypocrisy did not only begin that day, though. It began much earlier, and we see an example of that today in this passage that we read from Mark chapter 8. In those days, it says, following his journey with the apostles in the previous chapter that Mark had worked through last week, they were near the Mediterranean Sea, and now they've gone back toward the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place of mixed ethnicities. There are Jews and Gentiles there, and a great crowd gathered there. Ever present, it seems, the great crowds. In the book of Mark, over some 8 times, he records it that there were great crowds that surrounded Jesus, sometimes to the point where they could hardly move, or he couldn't get dinner. There were great crowds that surrounded him. The throngs of people had every motivation. Some came to see him, to touch him. Some came to be healed. Some to be cured. Some to have a demon driven out from them, or to have a demon cast out of a demon cast out of a loved one. To hear and to learn and to worship. And some just to get close. There were the curious there. There was those who wanted to be his disciples. There were those who wanted to find fault. Those who wanted to accuse, those who wanted to argue. They were all there, gathered around him. This great crowd had gathered, ever present around our Lord, seeking to touch him and be close to him. And Mark, the book here, Mark, our writer here, opens this narrative with the first verse in just 2 facts. There was a great crowd gathered, and they had nothing to eat. As it goes on through these first 7 verses, there's other things that we might do. If you were writing down observations from these, some of the observations would be that this is a great crowd, which we saw there. In verse 9, it gives an encapsulation of that. There were about 4,000 people. Also in the first verse, they had nothing to eat. Repeated again in the second verse. Jesus is aware of their lack of food in that second verse. Another thing we learn is that they had been with Jesus now for these 3 days. And without food, they lacked the strength to walk home. Some had come from far away, and they were there in this desolate place. And that the sum of their resources was 7 loaves of bread. For 4,000 people, only 7 loaves of bread could be gathered up and a few small fish. Now, there are some skeptics who think that there's a single miracle here, and that Mark has just kind of doubled up in his recording of them. But Jesus himself reminds the disciples in the 18th verse of this chapter that there are in fact 2 different instances of 5,000 people and 4,000 people that are fed. In the second verse, he says, "I have compassion on the crowd. They are hungry. They are with no food. They are weak. They've been away from home for 3 days now, and many have a long walk home." This is much like the description we see in Mark chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, tired, hungry, helpless. Our Lord is not oblivious to those who are around him or their needs. His compassion springs from the goodness within him, his goodness and love, the heart and the very heart and character of our Lord. He is the great I am. Not from a law-keeping obligation comes his compassion, or from guilt, or it's just the right thing to do. Does he feel sorry for these people? But it's his compassion driven by his very being. Not because they are Jews or Gentiles or particularly deserving, but he looks on them with compassion because he knows their weakness and he understands their frailty. And he sees that they are indeed like sheep without a shepherd. They're hungry and needy, and they've consumed all of their own resources. And now the Lord looks on them with compassion. He sees them and takes note of their situation. You may remember Abraham's servant girl, Hagar, when she was in the wilderness. And the angel comes to her, and her response to the angel of God when he finds her and speaks with her by the spring of water, she says to him, "You are a God who sees. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." He tells his disciple that he has compassion on this crowd. Possibly the disciples are lacking in that discernment and having that compassion themselves. And as he has compassion for these who have been with him in this desolate place, so also he has compassion on those who follow him today. He's not ignorant of where you are or your circumstances, your conflicts, your needs, your failures, your tears, your sins, or your unbelief. He's not unaware of your need for food, your need for money, your need for companionship or forgiveness, or for strength for your daily journey. He understands it. The Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." He is neither oblivious to the desperate condition of your soul either. Like those that are standing near him and touching him and listening to him, they needed above all else to be delivered from the bondage of their sin. And they needed to know how to be reconciled to God. How very good, deeply refreshing it was to feed on the miraculous bread and the miraculous fish that he would provide to them there on that day. And even to feast on that daily bread that he graciously sets on our tables. But how much better yet to know his deep and wide and immeasurably wonderful love, the comfort of his forgiveness, and the embrace of his compassion. Do you know the Lord Jesus like this? Do you know the Jesus that shows this kind of compassion? Do you know him not only as the one who feeds you, and not only as the one who clothes you and makes the sun to rise on you, but do you know him? Do you know how much him much more as the only one who can forgive your sins and save you from the judgment to come? Do you know him as the shepherd of your soul? Do you know him as the compassionate one who calls sinners to repentance and sets them free from the bondage of sin? Do you know him as the one who adopts sinners into the family of God? If you don't know him today. Know the compassionate and caring Jesus that came there and brought people not only food, but brought them food for their souls. Verse 2, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way, and some of them have come a long way, come from far away." 3 days, some longer because of their journey to be there. 3 days on dirt pathways and rough roads. 3 days in the sunshine and the wind. 3 days apart from family and home, apart from the comfort and food of home, to follow Jesus. to see Jesus, to be near Jesus, and to hear him, to listen to the Master and to hear his voice, calling them to faith and repentance, and embracing his teaching to welcome the kingdom of God. 3 days they had followed him. For they have been with me now 3 days. It's worthy of our time to take a moment and look at that and ask ourselves, do we have this same hunger? We look at Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for, O God, for you. Philippians chapter 3, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So the question arises, how deep our desire to be near the Savior, to draw close to him, to hear his instruction, to grasp the surpassing worth of knowing him. Would we endure a bit of thirst and hunger, or even give up a few extra moments of sleep to be near to our Savior? We've not been asked to follow 3 days' journey into the wilderness to be near our Lord, or to faint from lack of provisions that we might follow him for a little bit, or to endure the pressing mobs that surrounded him. But we may need to abandon the warmth of our bed covers in the early morning to join him with his word, to refresh our souls in the quiet morning hours. We may need to set aside our cell phones and our tablets just long enough to feed on the living bread that came down from heaven. Where will we gain wisdom for the day? And how will we discern the will of the Father except by spending time with the giver of all wisdom? We may need to forego some of our entertainments and hobbies to join with our brothers and sisters around the Word of God in the body of Christ to worship and to learn and grow as we study his word on a Sunday morning or during a midweek study. Again, we ask, how hungry are we? How thirsty are we? How deep our desire to be near to the Savior? Am I too busy to find time to join with other believers in the public instruction of his word? Am I too distracted or disinterested to sit quietly with his word in daily communion with the one who loved me and gave his very life for me? Do I find it too great a burden to spend time with the one who shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sins and at the moment intercedes for me before the throne of God? How many loaves do you have? He asks. Verse 5. As before, with the 5,000, the disciples have done the calculations. They've done the headcount and the resources, and they've squarely concluded, not possible. How can one feed these people here with bread here in this desolate place? The people are many. The place is desolate. The provisions are meager. Together, the disciples respond that they are entirely without an answer. It's as if the remembrance of the feeding of the 5,000 is a long since erased memory for them. How many loaves do you have? He asked. The disciples are able to secure only 7 loaves, likely small ones, not like our Wonder Bread or Sara Lee loaves, but small ones. And they wonder, how are we going to feed the people with these? He gave thanks. He broke bread. And the disciples set the bread before the people. As Jesus did on the prior occasion, he demonstrates himself to be God incarnate, God in the flesh, by miraculously breaking and multiplying the bread. He shows that he is the great I am, who provided manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel. And now the fulfillment of that foreshadowing, he provides bread to these wanderers in this wilderness, in this wilderness place, and though he is indeed the creator and the sustainer of all things, still he goes to the Father and gives thanks to the Father for his merciful provision of this bread. The Son knows the Father has given him authority over all things in heaven and earth, yet he pauses to acknowledge the kindness of his Father's provision in these loaves of bread. They had a few small fish. Having located also a few small fish, Jesus gave thanks a second time to the Father and has them set the fish before the hungry crowd. And they ate and were satisfied. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, sings her song of praise in Luke chapter 1, she praises God as the one who has filled the hungry with good things. And the psalmist reminds us in the 103rd Psalm, "Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles?" Those dining with our Lord here began in hunger, some even in danger of fainting from lack of nourishment. Yet now they are satisfied. Not mere crumbs and the taste of fish, but satisfied by his kind provision. Their cups overflowing, satisfied by what Jesus had done for them, caring for their every need. They took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And then he sent them away. Not only enough to satisfy the hunger of 4,000 people, but enough that they would gather up an additional 7 baskets full of leftovers. Jesus not only provided for them, but he provided for them in abundance so that they were satisfied. As we consider this, it should not be too difficult for any of us to reflect back on the goodness of God in our lives. How he has not only cared for the barest of our needs, and not only satisfied our hunger, but has met the cares of our hearts and the wounds of our souls with an abundance of mercy, far beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, verse 10, and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The crowd dismissed, Jesus and his disciples go by boat across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Here he confronts the Pharisees. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking with him a sign from heaven. Now back in Galilee with his disciples, Jesus is challenged once again by the Pharisees. Mark records here both the reason that they have come to see him, to test him by requesting a sign, and the atmosphere of the conversation to argue with him. They are not seeking to clarify his teaching on the law or his teaching on how one might have eternal life, or his teaching on the coming kingdom of God. They've not come seeking to know how to pray or how to find forgiveness. Instead, they have come to argue with him and to press him for a sign from heaven. How many months has he walked among the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees? How many demons has he cast out? How many of the blind have received back their sight? How many of the weeping have received back their loved ones from the dead? How many of the lame are now walking, and how many lepers have been cleansed? In Luke chapter 7, when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus, then they ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" He tells them, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." These are the miracles that witness to Jesus being the one they've been waiting for, the Messiah, the greater Son of David. And Jesus, the Jesus that stood before them, was just as the Lord proclaimed himself to be at Sinai, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This was the Lord who stood before them. This was Jesus who stood before them. In their blindness and in the hardness of their hearts, the Pharisees will not believe. They have come to test him and to argue with him and to demand that he give them a sign from heaven. But they did not understand that the entire life and ministry, they were evidence, all the evidence they need, that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And they were blind to it. They did not want a healing sign. They did not want a sign of compassion or mercy. These Pharisees required a fire from heaven type of sign, a trembling and shaking of the earth type of sign, a smoke-covered and a lightning-covered mountain type of sign, a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" We've seen already in this passage, the emotion of Jesus in his compassion. How gently he cared for those who were without food that day. But now we see his emotion displayed in this deep sigh. Mark records that the Savior sighed deeply in his spirit. He was at the point of exasperation with these Pharisees. They had Moses and they had the prophets. They had the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. They had the teaching of John the Baptist, and they had the teaching of Jesus himself. They had the abundant evidence of his healing miracles, his power over death, his control over demons, his forgiveness of sins. Yet they were seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Their hardness of heart and opposition struck at the heart of our Lord. He sighed deeply in his spirit. The answer Jesus provides is short and is delivered with a bit of a sting. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. In effect, no sign such as you are demanding will be given at all. You choose to live in your blindness, and so you will remain. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This was Jesus, in a sense, shaking the dust from his sandals and leaving them in their stubborn unbelief. They've entered back into the boat following this confrontation with these Pharisees. And Jesus is still reflecting on his conversation with the Pharisees. And he gives his disciples the warning to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Starting with verse 14, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" While they're in the boat, Jesus will continue to teach them. And thinking about these Pharisees, he gives his disciples the warning to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven is something that we are all familiar with, mostly as the dry yeast that comes in small packets from the supermarket. And for those involved in that wonderful activity of making sourdough bread, this has become popular. The fermented starter mixture that is added to the flour and other ingredients is also leaven. The leaven or yeast or starter is mixed with the dough and then left to rise for a time before it goes into the oven. When added to the dough and left to rise, the leaven actively permeates and spreads throughout the entire batch of dough. The Bible makes reference to leaven in many places, beginning with the preparation of the first Passover in Egypt, where they are instructed not to use leaven because they don't have time to wait for the bread to rise because they're going to be leaving the land of Egypt. In the New Testament, leaven is used a number of times, but mostly in a negative sense and in a figurative sense. The Apostle Paul writes in his letters to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, saying, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." In these references, he's referring to unchecked or unaddressed sin in the church and the lives of the believers. In these, it spreads throughout and infects the entire body. It begins small, but it eventually infects the entire body of the church, much like leaven does in bread dough. Jesus uses leaven in this same negative sense. The leaven of the Pharisees is something to beware of and to keep watch for. There is a serious and malicious evil in the leaven of the Pharisees. Be alert and watch for this so that it does not make its way into your thinking and your conversation. Given this most recent confrontation with the Pharisees, we can gather that the leaven of the Pharisees is their hard-hearted unbelief, their hypocrisy, and their spiritual blindness. They had come to see Jesus and to argue with him, to test him. They were driven by skepticism and the desire to trip Jesus up in a question and to discredit him. Like the mixing of leaven with dough, they plant small measures of doubt and unbelief that has infiltrated their own hearts and has consumed their own hearts, and he puts it into those of the lives of those who hear them and follow them. To spread leaven, the leaven of unbelief that Jesus was not the Messiah after all. He did not adhere to their hand-washing ordinances. He did not follow their Sabbath-keeping rules. He did not follow their avoid unclean company rules and all the many other traditions that the Pharisees had. How could he be the Messiah if he doesn't abide by our book of rules? They spread their hypocritical lies that Jesus was, in fact, colluding with the devil in the performance of his healing miracles. The yeast of skepticism was at work in the Pharisees and in King Herod, and they would do their best to see others infected with the same mindset. Thus, the warning from the Savior to the apostles: beware and always on watch against the leaven of the Pharisees. Do not be influenced by the teaching and the lives of these enemies of the gospel, and do not allow it to affect your own minds and your teaching. Do not imagine for ourselves that the leaven of the Pharisees has since been washed away and eradicated. To this day, you will find many that have followed in the footsteps in spouting every manner of heresy and distortion concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the disciples of Jesus, we too must be very aware of the poison of their teaching and set to guarding our own minds and hearts against it. And above this, set ourselves to knowing Christ and following him and worshiping him so that the falsehoods and perversions of the Pharisaic leaven will not take hold within us. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Following this warning about the leaven of the Pharisees, the disciples go off into a discussion among themselves about the fact that they had no bread on board the boat or a single loaf. You can imagine yourself going to Webster's dictionary, looking up the word thick-headed, and finding that it says, "See the disciples in Mark chapter 8. Here the Lord has been speaking figuratively of the corruption of the leaven of the Pharisees. All that his disciples heard was the mention of leaven, which seemed to them to be code for bread, and sets them off in a discussion regarding the present shortage of bread, which may have involved some finger pointing around the boat regarding the food supply issues. Jesus, listening to their discussions, drops a series of questions on these young men. Again, you wonder if it's not a deep sigh that precedes it, given their hard-headedness here. He listens to their discussion, then he drops this series of questions on them. In fact, the valence of our passage, right through verse 21, 17 through 21, is a series of questions. It would include 9 probing questions to get these disciples thinking less about the food problem and to consider more seriously the one who was in the boat with them. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. "Do you not yet understand?" In verse 17, he asks, "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" And then he repeats that in verse 21, where he asks, "Do you not yet understand?" Where is their understanding? They've been with him now for nearly 2 years, and still they do not perceive who he is and what he has done. These men were just recently there when 5,000 people were fed when he broke just 5 loaves of bread. And they were present again, very, very near in the past, when again another crowd of 4,000 gathered and were fed by Jesus dividing 7 loaves of bread. The questions that the Lord puts to these disciples are now very pointed, very probing, meant to get these men to examine what they believe regarding the Son of God. Sitting in the boat with them, and looking at them face to face. Hard for us to imagine that kind of an interview with our Lord, isn't it? Sitting there face to face with the Lord. He asked, "Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" As he looks them in the eyes? "Are you blind and deaf and hard-hearted as the Pharisees and those who do not believe? Do you not remember the feeding of the multitudes and the abundance of food that remained? You're fussing with each other over the lack of bread, and you do not see the one who fed more than 9,000 people sitting here with you. Do you suppose that what was done for a multitude could not possibly be done for 12? Is the unbelieving leaven of the Pharisees infected your hearts?" Mark chapter 7 ends with Jesus touching the ears and the tongue of the deaf and mute man and restoring his ability to speak and to hear. The next section, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, tells of Jesus touching the eyes of the blind man and restoring his sight. And now in between these 2 miracles of Jesus restoring hearing and Jesus restoring sight, Jesus and the disciples are again in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus asks these men if it is they themselves who are blind and deaf. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not understand?" And we have to apply a little bit of caution as we look at these thick-headed disciples and their memory lapses. And we need to take a good look in the mirror of God's word to help us remember the mercy, the grace, and the patience that he has demonstrated to us when we've been slow to believe. When we've been slow to believe that he is indeed the Lord. That he is indeed our Savior. that he is, in fact, the great shepherd of our souls. We should be always reminded of the vast kindness that we've received from his hand, not only the daily provision of our needs, but much more the gift of redemption, the gift of forgiveness, of sin through his blood. If today you can hear these questions of Jesus, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not yet understand? Today, do you see him as your sovereign Lord? Do you know him as the great provider with whom nothing is impossible? Do you know him as your deliverer who has rescued you from the bondage of sin and forgiven your iniquities? Oh, if you can say, yes, I do know him. I do know him. And he is the wonderful Savior, and I see him and I hear him. He is the wonderful Lord and Savior of my life. Go to him with joyful praise and worship for the abundance of the grace that he has raised you from death to life. Go to him with thanksgiving for his great patience with you and for his daily shepherding of your soul. Remember all that he has done for you. Remember his patience with you as he's carefully guided you along each step of your pilgrimage. Remember the provision that he's put on your table and cared for you, when he's healed you when you were sick and you cried out to him, when he's shown you mercy when you deserve nothing but punishment. Remember his protection, how he's kept you safe all these days. Remember his goodness that he poured out on you. Remember him and go to him with joyful praise. But if you cannot say yes, if you cannot say, yes, that I know him, I do know him, then go to him now. Go to him to find rest for your soul. Take your sin to him and repent this day of your unbelief. And turn to the only one who can rescue you from the judgment to come. Go to the shepherd. Go to him and turn your life to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and love to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are not lost, but we are found in Jesus Christ. That you have indeed rescued us from the wrath to come. Oh, Father, forgive us when we forget the wonders of your love. When we forget the greatness of your glory. That, Lord, when we forget that nothing is impossible with God. Forgive us, Lord, for the weakness of our faith. And help us, Lord, as we bow before you, to come with praise, to come with thanksgiving, to come with repentance, and to see your face, Lord. Lord, as we leave here, help us to go with a renewed thanks that we serve the living God. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ to us, and we thank you for the love he has shown us. We thank you for this passage we had before us today. And we pray, Lord, that you would embed it deeply within our hearts and minds. Bless us as we go. We thank you for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.